Well, amen. Like, so take some deep breaths after those songs and evaluate my heart. And you feel like you've seen these songs of dedication and prayer and commitment, and it's just so easy to sing the words and not mean them and not reflect on them and not make them truly the desire of your heart. Let's pray as we approach the word together this morning. Father, it is one thing to sit here today and to sing a song that says we have taken up our cross, that we are prepared to follow you, and it is another thing to do it. We pray that you would make it our heart's desire to follow after you. Lord, as Peter is reminded, as suffering will result, that obedience will be met by the world with disdain and ridicule, mockery. But Father, we know that it is worth the cost. Whatever suffering may come in this world, it cannot be compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us when our faith becomes sight. Father, grant us clarity of speech and of thought and of heart as we approach your word today, that it might minister to us by the power of your Spirit. Father, you'd grant me clarity. And Lord, we might be changed people because we gathered together today to offer you worship and to obediently open up your word, desiring to know you more through what you have given us in this wonderful letter. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. We come to the final chapter of our study in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. There is a rule in science that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. That's true not just in the physical world, but in life as well. Every decision that we make, every statement that we make, every action that we participate in, that we do, has a response. It has a reaction. It has repercussion. Sometimes they're simple, sometimes they're grand. And any even casual observation of what's going on in the world will give evidence of this. You look at the riots in London that are taking place. Those are not isolated events. And justified or unjustified in their actions, they are connected to other decisions and other events. You look at what's going on in the world economically right now. Those are not isolated events. The market doesn't just fall. Interest rates don't just go up. These things are all interconnected, and decisions have repercussions. There's consequences to all decisions that are made. Well, this is also true in the church. And it is my opinion, not mine alone, and not certainly just one that I've come to lightly, but that we are facing a series of crises in the church because of decisions that have been made in generations before us. And that we, as an evangelical church, have not completely undone. One of the great tragedies of the 20th century church is an abandonment, by and large, from even mainline Protestant evangelical churches of a commitment to say that this book is actually, in its entirety, cover to cover, every word, the Word of God. And you cannot make a statement in a seminary classroom, in an independent pulpit, in a small church anywhere, that about God's word that will not have impact, that will not have a ripple effect. And there's been a series of crises that have resulted from what is, I think, by and large, an abandonment of a belief that this book is actually the very word of God. And one of those is a crisis in leadership. It's a crisis that is going to be devastating to the future of the church that Christ loves, that Christ died to present to his Father as a spotless bride. It's a crisis that says leadership does not need to be modeled after the model that God has given to us. as a result of the abandoning of God's word, as a result of saying that the authority of God's word doesn't matter, we're left in churches with models for leadership that are unbiblical, models for leadership that are anti-biblical, models for leadership that are unhealthy, models for leadership that are not prescribed in Scripture and do not honor God. By and large, the models I think that are so prevalent today are models that we've created in the church that are modeled not after what God has established as the model for leadership, but modeled after the image of the world. And the motivation to be in church leadership, the motivation to be a pastor, to be an elder, to be in leadership, by and large, are the motivations that belong to the world and have no place in Christ's church. Well, the remedy to this is to take seriously God's word and be obedient to what he has prescribed. The remedy is to take on the ridicule from the world when we adopt what is seen as an archaic approach to church leadership, a less than American approach to church leadership, adopt God's view of leadership, and implement it in the church. The text that's in front of us today in 1 Peter chapter 5 is one that is addressed directly to the elders. So there is a small handful of men in this room that are the direct recipients of the commands that are before us this morning. Verses 1 to 4 are directed right at the elders of the flock of Christ. Verse 5, then, he moves and transitions and speaks to those who are younger to be subject to the elders. And then he moves broadly and speaks to all of us. We must clothe ourselves in humility, and begins one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture on humility. So if this is directed to the elders, a small group of people in this church, then why bother listen? Maybe if I say, okay, if you're sitting there thinking, okay, so there's 8 or 9 guys that this text is directed to. Why should I bother to listen? Well, one, you have responsibility to these elders. You have responsibility to be submissive to these elders. You have responsibility to uphold these elders in prayer. You have responsibility to know what God has called them to do and hold them accountable to do it. We're to be careful in bringing charge against elders, but nonetheless, we are to be watchful of what they're doing and making sure that they are staying on the course that God has called them to do. You have responsibility in this, and you need to understand God's expectation of the men he has called to lead the church. As well, you need to understand God's expectation of you in response to these leaders. I think there's another reason to listen, and it's a San Gabriel Union Church cultural reason. When I say cultural here, I'm not talking broadly, but the culture of San Gabriel Union Church, I think there is a misunderstanding of eldership that I pray can be clarified. Now, it's not a misunderstanding of everything about eldership. I want you to hear this. But it shows up every year in our elder process, in our elder search process. And I want us to see and pray that we might understand better as a congregation who it is that God uniquely sets apart as elders. And understand this distinction. There are godly, godly people that are not called to be elders. We have equated godliness with eldership. And God doesn't do that. In Scripture, he says, there's godliness. We're all called to godliness. And among these that have been called to serve me and be godly, there's a unique group of people that I'm setting apart for a specific task in the church. And we need to understand this. Who are the elders? That's the first question we'll answer from verse 1. What are elders? Who are they? What are they to do is the second question that we'll answer. Then thirdly, how are they to do it? And then fourthly, what is the motivation to serve? Now he begins as just introduction. He begins with a word of transition. Look at verse 1. So, the word therefore. Now as soon as you see the word therefore, we are trained, are we not, to go back and look at how is he connecting this to what has come before us. It seems at first glance that it has very little to do with anything he's just said. He has been speaking to suffering Christians. He's been speaking of the expectation of suffering coming upon us. We looked last week at the fact that suffering will come upon Christians and that we need not be ashamed of that. That we need to glory in the name of Christ. We need to live for the name of Christ. But ridicule will come if we're obedient to the word of God. And then he says, so, therefore. So what is the connection? Well, he just talked about the fact that judgment will begin, verse 17 of chapter 4, with the house of God. That this fire of judgment that comes, it comes upon believers in a different way than it comes upon the world. This fire comes and it consumes those who are without Christ. But nonetheless, the fire comes, the fires of suffering will come upon those that are in the house of God, in the family of God. And praise the Lord that it's a refining fire, not a consuming fire, that it burns away the dross and it makes us more like Christ. But nonetheless, there is real suffering and there's real pain that comes upon the church. Then he says, so, therefore, elders. And I think the implication of this is as judgment comes upon the people of God, as the refining fire moves through the house of God, the elders are on the front line. They are the front line recipients of that suffering. They are purged first. They are refined first. They suffer the most. They suffer as examples to the flock of Christ. Many see Ezekiel 9 as a backdrop to this. In Ezekiel 9, judgment is to be brought upon the people of God for sin. And in verse 6, after the call to bring judgment upon all the people, it says, begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. God says, begin judgment in the house of God. And when they go to the house of God, they begin with the elders first. So the connection is this. Purifying judgment is beginning in the house of God, and this judgment will likely start with its leaders. Therefore, elders, I exhort you. Therefore, elders, this is my call to you. When the people of God are called to suffer, there is an extraordinary burden that is placed upon its leaders. And this is my call to you, that you be prepared for this. This is what it must look like for you to lead the flock of God. And then Peter does a remarkable thing. He identifies with his audience in a way that he doesn't have to. He is the Apostle Peter. But look what he says. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. He's modeling the very attitude that he's going to call us to in verses 5 and 6. That call to serve, that call to be an example, that call to humility. He's not coming to them as a heavy-handed apostle saying, you over there, do this. But I, as a fellow elder, I recognize that I am not exempt from this purifying judgment. I'm not exempt from the call that I'm to give you. I am with you in this. I find that very encouraging. I find it very encouraging for Peter to be saying, hey, Steve, it's me and you. That is good news for me. That this is not distant. This is the apostle saying, you know, we're in this together. I liken it to I can't remember his teammate, Wilt Chamberlain, the night he scored 100 points. One of his teammates said, yeah, tonight Wilt and I pulled down 102 points and 36 rebounds. You know, that's the feeling I get when the apostles identify with me. It's like, it's me and you. Peter, I can do that. I can walk with Peter. I can follow Peter. I can follow after Paul. He then goes on to describe himself in two more ways. He says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. A reminder that what he is teaching are things that he has witnessed himself. He has seen Christ suffer. He has seen Christ receive the ridicule that he says will come upon the church. He has seen Christ endure these things. I have witnessed these things myself. But I've not only witnessed the suffering of Christ, I am a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Not just the suffering, verse 1, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. He has mentioned glory already a number of times. Verse 13 and 14, he reminds us that we share in the sufferings that we might receive the glory. That this suffering, this attitude, standing up for the name of Christ is manifested in a sense of the glory being revealed in us now, the Spirit of glory. He says, I am a partaker of that glory. And for Peter, suffering and glory are never far apart in his mind. They weren't for Christ. They weren't for the apostles. They haven't been through all of history. Suffering always precedes glory. We want all the glory. We want all the benefit of what it means to follow with Christ. We just don't want the suffering. And Peter says, suffering is always the path to glory. Taking up your cross daily is always the path to genuine joy. So this is how he introduces it. And then our first question, who are elders? Who are the elders? Verse 1. I think it's important that we understand what he means by the very term elder. I exhort the elders among you. Peter reminds us, as the other New Testament authors do, that there is structure in the church, and that structure matters. That the church is neither a dictatorship or a democracy, but rather is to be led by a plurality of elders who function under the authority and the rule of Christ. And we've seen this mistake made time and time again, especially in the culture that we live in. We have seen the extremes of a dictatorial model. We've seen it on the most extreme ends in the cults. Men that just say, look, every word I say is from God. You follow me, and I am God's spokesman, and I am God's leader, and you do as I say, and you drink this juice. We've seen those extremes of the dictatorial model. But we've seen less extreme models of it. The pastor who simply everything he says is gold, everything he says must be followed, everything he says must be obeyed, his word is virtually infallible, and one man leads the church. It's an incredibly dangerous, unbiblical model. But so is the other extreme. So is the democratic model. This is also something that is never modeled for us in Scripture. The approach to church government that says the church is of the people and by the people and for the people, that this is all about us. And so we've seen both of those abuses. God says that his intent for the church is that it be led by a plurality of elders, a group of men called by God. And we see this from the very beginning of the church. You see it in Acts chapter 11 at the establishment of the church when Paul is moving out in his role as a missionary. You read through the entire book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas constantly, Paul and Silas, any of Paul's partners in the missionary journey, they establish a church and they immediately establish elders. Not one, but many. When you come to Acts chapter 14 and 15 in the Jerusalem Council, it's amazing to see in that passage five different times apostles and elders are mentioned as the ones that are giving rule and oversight to the church. In Acts chapter 20, Paul in tears, when he's getting ready to depart from the church of Ephesus, he calls the elders to himself, the men that will lead the church. He lays hands on them. He charges them to care for the flock. From the beginning, a plurality of men. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7, speaking of those men who rule and labor well in sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, all of these places where extensive information is given about the group of men that have been called to lead the church. It's interesting to note, by the way, that the word is always plural. The only exceptions to this word elder being plural is such as this. When Peter refers to himself as an elder, it's in the singular. When John says, I an elder, it's singular. All other times, in the context of leadership, it is plural. We see by the very use of the terms in the New Testament that the author intends the church to have a plurality of elders. The term overseer, speaking of the responsibility to guard the sheep. The term shows up, some of your translations might say bishop. The word elder. Others, the word pastor. These are all words that are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament, and as we'll see in the very text that's in front of us this morning. So who are the elders that Peter is addressing? It's this group of men, a plurality of men, that God has called to lead his church as under-shepherds, and we'll explore that. Under-shepherds to Christ, exercising oversight, leadership, and pastoral care. He then gives his command, and that leads us to the second question. What are the elders to do? What is their function? What's the responsibility of the elders? The second half of verse 2, or the beginning of verse 2. He issues the command in verse 1, I exhort you. It might be more accurate there to say, I appeal to you. It's a word that says, I'm coming alongside of you as a fellow elder, as one who has witnessed the sufferings of Christ, has partaken in the glory. I'm coming alongside of you, and I want to compel you as elders to move in a particular direction. What is this direction, verse 2? Shepherd the flock of God. This is the call to the leaders of this church. Shepherd the flock of God. This is a picture that is used time and again in the Old and New Testaments. Certainly when we speak of shepherd, we all, our minds immediately run to Psalm 23, that the Lord is our shepherd. He is the ultimate model. We run to passages in our mind of John 10, of him being the shepherd of his sheep. Time and again, this picture is given, a picture that would have been so common and easily understood by Peter's original audience. It speaks of all the responsibilities the shepherd has to his sheep. He must care for them. He must watch over them. He must tend to their needs. He must feed them. He must protect them. He must discipline them. He must lead them. The very fact that he uses the term shepherd to be, this is the word pastor, that these elders are to pastor, these elders, these bishops are to pastor the flock of God. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of connectedness. Philip Keller, in his book, Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, he wrote this. He says, it's no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and humans is similar in many ways. Sheep don't just care for themselves, as some might suppose. They require, more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. This is the call of the elder, to give endless attention and meticulous care to the flock of God. Now notice this. This is really crucial. Shepherd who? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The sheep that God has granted you. The flock of God that God has particularly put under your care. I find this another means of incredible encouragement. This God has not called me as an elder in this church or any of the other elders to be responsible for every sheep. That is a burden I can't imagine trying to carry. He says, you are called to this church to elder and to shepherd and to care for this flock, for these sheep that are among you. I remember one time having a conversation with Dr. MacArthur, and he had a particular view of this that I asked him about when I heard him speak on a passage similar to this. And he feels a burden. He feels a burden in his heart to shepherd all those who are under the scope of his ministry to some degree. He's published like 54 billion tapes, right? People on Mars have heard him preach. And he feels a burden for these people that are under the scope of his ministry. But then he goes on to say, but there's a unique burden that I feel for the people that God has called me to. I can't imagine feeling responsible for all the sheep. Peter says, listen, elders, you are responsible to shepherd those that are among you, the ones that God has placed among you, has particularly placed under your care. So we see that elders are people who have other people under their care. An amazing passage that we appeal to often as elders, it's part of the covenant that we make with you, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Listen to this. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Then he gives the ground for it. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. The author of Hebrews reminds us there. He reminds you, first of all, cut these guys a break. Because one day, they're going to stand before the God of the universe and give account for your soul. Do you understand that's the responsibility of your elders? One day, I will stand before the God of the universe, and he's going to start saying your names. I don't know what it's going to look like. He's going to say, okay, Justin Garcia, let's talk. And I have to give account for Justin's soul. The elders will have to give account for your souls. And so you're left as elders with figuring out, how do we do this? How do we possibly monitor this? How do we keep track of this to know whose names are going to come up? At St. Gabriel, what we do is we call it membership. It's not the only way to do it. It's the way we've chosen to do it. To say, we're going to have membership. And we have a list of members. And when people leave, we cross them off the list. We go after them and say, why have you left? Are you coming back? No, we live in Bangladesh. Okay, you're off the list, right? Because these are the ones that we have to pray for. These are the ones we have to care for. This is the group God has called us to watch over and to give account for. It's an awesome responsibility. To care, to shepherd for. But then he goes on. He says, and to exercise oversight. This is the word that is translated bishop. So he says, first pastor them. And then he says, if you'll allow me to turn it into a verb, to bishop them, to oversee them. They must watch over the flock that's under their care. Exercising oversight. That's the word. So who are the elders? It's a plurality of men that God has called to lead his church, the bride of Christ. And how is it that they're charged to lead? They're to lead as shepherds, as pastors, and exercising oversight over the particular group of men and women that God has called to live and to worship and to serve under their care. Now, thirdly, he tells us that it matters how you do it. Verse 3, how are the elders to shepherd? God is concerned with the how. So he doesn't just leave it ambiguous. He doesn't just say, listen, go shepherd the flock and then just leave it there. It matters to God that we know how to shepherd the flock and that if we do it inappropriately, we're not fulfilling the command that we've been given. I remember when I was in junior high, I had a summer job working for a man named Michael. Michael's window cleaning. And day one on the job, he takes me to a storefront. And he sets the bucket of water down, shows me how to make the soap, hands me all the tools, and he says, this is how Michael's window cleaning cleans windows. He didn't just say, go clean windows. He says, this is how we do it. And it matters how we do it because my name's on the line. Because I want to drop you off at these stores and I want you to clean all these windows. And when I pick you up at the end, I want people to know that Michael has cleaned their windows. And so it is with Christ. He doesn't just simply call us to the church and say, okay, now do it however you want. He says, it matters how you do it. It's my name that's on the line. It's the name of Christ that's on the line. He is the chief shepherd. So it matters, shepherds, under shepherds, elders, pastors, bishops. It matters how you lead, how you shepherd. And he gives them three ways. And if you look at each of these three lists, there's a negative and a positive. And each of the negative contains a sin that is a particular danger to leadership. It's a temptation that's not unique to leadership in that it's only a temptation of leaders, but it's one that we often see leaders commit. And so we see the negative and the positive. The first one speaks to the attitude of the shepherd. The attitude of the shepherd. Look at the first. He says, exercise oversight. How? First, here's the negative. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not because you must, but because you want to. He's simply saying that you shouldn't take the job out of obligation. You don't take the job because you look around and say, well, someone's got to do it. This was significant debate when we drafted our Constitution a few years ago. I, based on this verse, argued that we should not have any required number for elders. That there should be no minimum number of elders. The reason being that you don't want to have 7 qualified men, the Constitution requires 8, and the 8th guy steps up and says, okay, I'll do it. You don't want that. You don't want to feel obligated to do that. Now, on the flip side, by the way, we didn't go my direction, even though maybe we should have. No, there was wisdom in going the other way because it says we also don't want some nut job senior pastor slowly saying no one's else qualified and then he's standing all alone saying, come follow me, drink the juice, right? So there's reasons to go both directions. But we have to be careful in our process and in our thinking to not impose upon ourselves extra biblical standards that force men to say, well, someone's got to do it. Our congregation only has 4 qualified elders. The Constitution requires 7, so we'll compromise on these 3. They're not willing. They've had to be compelled. They've had to be pulled. We had to grab their hair. We had to beg them. We had to pay off their wife, and now they're elders, but we've met a constitutional requirement. You can't do that. They must serve not out of compulsion, not because they must, not by constraint, but because they're willing. He's addressing the attitude of the heart in serving. One man wrote it this way. He said, one should not occupy the office as a reluctant draftee doing an irksome task because he feels he cannot escape. But instead, to do it willingly, making a deliberate, volitional choice to serve God's people motivated by love. Now, Paul speaks of compulsion. Passages like 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 10, he speaks of being compelled to preach the gospel. That's a different kind of compulsion. That's not manipulation. That is the soul of a man of God saying, I am compelled to preach. I am compelled to proclaim the gospel. I am compelled by the Spirit of God to do these things. This is the compulsion of manipulation, that someone has begged them or manipulated them into serving. He says your attitude matters. You're not to do it out of constraint, but willingly. Secondly, he says, your motivation matters. Look at the phrase. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. That is, according to God's will, not your way, but God's way. And then he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Christian service should not be done for selfish gain. Literally, it's a fondness for dishonest gain. In their context, certainly their minds would have run immediately to the Greek philosophers. Our minds might run to televangelists or traveling preachers, and it doesn't mean it's a sin for someone to speak elsewhere. But those that polish, you know, three sermons, work out the perfect illustrations, work out the perfect examples, have the perfect video backing, know exactly when they can make people cry and when they can make them laugh, and then take it on the road for money. You're not in this for the profit. In that day, the Greek philosophers would literally go around and charge to offer their philosophical wisdom and tidbits. Shameful gain for profit, but instead be eager to serve. Now, I think on the surface, when you look at that, that's not an apparent antonym. So look at the first one. Don't do it by compulsion, but willingly. The third one, verse 3, don't do it by domineering over them, but being examples. Those are obvious antonyms. This one on the surface doesn't seem to be obvious. Don't do it for shameful gain, but do it eagerly. So what's he saying there? The word eagerness there speaks of having enthusiasm for the job, having energy and zeal and willingness to freely pursue the service and the job that's before. So the anecdote to the heart that is eager to gain material things is the heart that is eager to serve. He says there's potential among leaders to do this for the profit, to do this for, to be eager to gain something for themselves. He says the anecdote to the sinful pursuit of profit in the ministry is to be eager to serve. Is to be eager to put yourself under those whom God has charged you to shepherd. The attitude, the motivation, and thirdly, the desire. Verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Elders, shepherds, bishops, overseers are not to domineer over those in their charge. That's not how they're to exercise oversight, but rather to exercise oversight by being examples to the flock. Now, there's an implication here that's important to understand. The implication here is that they indeed do have authority, and that authority can be abused. That elders do have authority in the church. They do wield influence in the church. They do lead in the church, but to do that in a way that does not have restraint leads to abuse. And elders must resist the temptation to be in this for the power. When he says lord over, he speaks of ruling over, controlling, mastering. It indicates a heavy-handed use of authority. Do you know who I am? I'm an elder in this church. You better listen to me. And these kinds of abuses are present in evangelical churches, and we see it in the extreme again in the cults. So we see it under the realm of accountability. All of a sudden, you're giving account for what kind of toothpaste you use. And if it's not the right kind of toothpaste, then you're not right with God. And I'm not making that up. I've had that conversation. Had that conversation with a leader of an LA cult that said the he expected his congregation members to give account for every detail in their life if they truly want to follow after God. And of course, they had to give that account to him. So he's keeping track of everything. That is heavy-handed control. That is lording over people. He says, instead of lording over people with the authority that God has granted, this is what you should do. You should serve as an example to the flock. Not a lord, but a model. Literally, a pattern to follow after. Being here, the word he uses, being an example, implies a conscious effort. It indicates a process, a desire. It is an intense effort, elders, that we are called to fully become a worthy example. Now hear this. He's not saying here, and no elder in this room would say anything other than this. We are not claiming to be perfect. Our call is to pursue holiness. Our call is to pursue righteousness, to pursue Christlikeness, but it is a never-ending process of that pursuit. And so the model is the pursuit. The model is pursuing Christlikeness, being an example, longing after, striving after the person, the work, the example of Christ. We see this in Christ. We see this in Peter. Philippians 3:17, Paul, walk according to the example that you had in us. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 9, we give an example to you so that you may imitate us. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. The elders are supposed to be able to say to the congregation, I will not lord over you. I will not exercise handed authority over you, but I will call you to follow me as I follow Christ. You want to deal with a humbling, overwhelming, awesome responsibility that we as elders must pursue Christ and be able to look at the congregation and say, now follow me, because this is where I'm headed. I'm headed toward the person of Christ. I'm headed toward the righteousness of Christ. Athanasius said that the life should command and the tongue should persuade. It's a guard against hypocrisy to preach and to teach one thing and to live differently. Another man said it this way. He said, anyone who is in a position of leadership in the church should realize that the requirement to live a life worthy of an imitation is not an option. It is part of the job. One of the fascinating things to study about ancient shepherds is that they did not drive the sheep. Our picture of shepherding in the modern day is probably, if I speak of modern day shepherds, you have a picture of sheepdogs. Right? A shepherd sends out its dogs. And where do the dogs go? They go behind the sheep. And they nip at their heels and they corral them and herd them and push them into a pen or in the direction they want. Ancient shepherds did not push their sheep, they led them. They stood in front of their flock and so gained the trust of these animals, of these sheep, that the sheep knew, that guy's not leading me into danger. He's not going to lead me into trouble. He's not going to lead me into a place that's not best for me. What is he going to do? Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Where does he lead me? He makes me lie down in green pastures. That's where he's leading me. He leads me beside still waters. That's the picture. I'm following the chief shepherd. I'm not in fear that he's going to lead me to poisonous waters. He's going to lead me to waters that will nourish me. He leads me in paths of righteousness for the sake of his name as a shepherd. But then what does he say? Even though I would walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For he is with me. So the call here is not that as shepherds, there's never a time to walk through something difficult. This is the context. He says, folks, suffering is coming. Suffering is coming upon the church. Refining is coming upon the house of God. Elders, you must lead the way. And then as we walk through suffering, as we seek to be models and examples of how to endure suffering, the flock knows that I'm going to follow them because they're headed toward Christ. They would never lead me astray. So is there reward in this? There's not the praise of men. There's no prestige in it. We're not to seek after profit as elders. We're not to seek after fame. We're not to seek after the power. All the things that the world says are why you pursue leadership. Pursue leadership for the prestige. Pursue it for power. Pursue it for profit. Pursue it for the ability to control and to lord over people. He says that is not to be the motivation of the elder. Verse 4, he says, here's your motivation. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The word and, I love the way he translates. It's just a simple, logical sequence. He's saying, fulfill the responsibilities of a shepherd, verses 2 and 3. And when the shepherd appears, this is what he'll do. This is the result. This is the reward. This is what you get to be this kind of shepherd. That when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So you're not to long after the fading crown of profit and power. You're not to long after the fading crown of prestige and praise from men. You are to long, elders, after the unfading crown of glory. Elders are called to embrace delayed gratification. This is not unique to elders. They're simply setting the example. This is true of all of us, isn't it? This is what we're all to long for, to not be so encumbered and enamored with this world that we live and we serve and we function for the sake of the unfading crown of glory. All of us, but elders, we're to stand at the front and say, I will endure all of the suffering, all the ridicule for the sake of that. Follow me as I pursue the unfading crown of glory. Make that the longing of our hearts and make that the example to the flock. And don't you love this? Who's going to show up? The chief shepherd. The one to whom the sheep truly belong. The one who has ultimate charge over the sheep. We find out that the elders are just under-shepherds. We live in a theocracy. God is in control. God has said, this is the way my world will work, is that I will mitigate my rule through a group of men in the local church. But never forget, I am the one that is ruling, that Christ is the chief shepherd, that all authority belongs to him, that ultimately we must all give account to him. The sheep that God has placed under your care, they're his sheep. You belong to Christ. You belong to the Father. And then he has called a group of men in San Gabriel Union Church and says, you are my under-shepherds. Care for these people. Love these people. Tend to their needs. Lead these people. Set an example for these people. Discipline these people. Lead them in the right direction. Be an example to them through suffering. Long for the glory of Christ and the unfading crown of glory. Show them that that should be the direction of their life. Live that way. And then when the chief shepherd shows up, he'll give us what we all desire as believers, a well done, good and faithful servant. He will grant us what James calls the crown of life, the unfading crown of glory. In their context, you've heard this before. It would be the picture of a wreath, and they would use a flower that lasted a long time, that represented unfading beauty, a garland of ivy or of a flower that says this will last forever. This is what we're to work toward. The elders are to be a plurality of men, uniquely set apart by God. Unique giftedness, unique qualifications, a unique passion and God-given desire to serve, that they might exercise oversight and shepherd the flock of God. How? Not out of compulsion, not because they've been manipulated, not because they feel obligated, but willingly. Not for profit, but because they're eager to serve. And not for power, that they might lord over people, but as examples. Solely compelled by the reward to be given them by Christ, the chief shepherd, when he appears, the crown of unfading glory. Then he says, verse 5, likewise, you who are young. I'm gonna stop there, which means I just decided we're going to extend Peter for another week. But I want to focus on verse 5 next week. And I don't want the young men in our congregation to be afraid and not come back. I want you to get all your friends, all the young men, and get them here next week. Because if there is a crisis in leadership in the present day, the result is going to be a failure for us to have leaders in the church tomorrow. And the young men need to be called to this. But more importantly, I want us to do something. They don't know I'm going to do this. I had not planned on doing this, but we're going to do this. I think we have a couple on vacation this week, but I want to ask the elders to stand up. If they don't know who they are, we're in trouble. Okay, good. These are the men that when you're sick, they pray for you. These are the men that are on their knees before the throne of God on your behalf. These are the men that I think you're used to having pray for you, and they do it faithfully. I am privileged to serve with these men. I'm privileged to watch their walks, their passion for the word, their passion to walk with the Lord, their passion to be an example to the flock. They take this seriously. This is not a joke to any of them. And I think you're used to having them show up, maybe when you're at the hospital, maybe when you're sick, they're the ones that call you. I'm going to turn the tables on them this morning, and I'm going to ask you, as a flock, to just gather around these men and spend some time praying for them. They will pray with this in mind, with the qualifications that we've been through before in Timothy in mind, with the expectation that Peter puts before this, and the command of Hebrews, that these men will stand before God one day, and they're going to get asked about you. That's a tough one. They're going to get asked about you. What about him? What about her? How did you shepherd them? How did you care for them? How did you tend for them? We need prayer. And so I'm going to ask, and these men I know that you love, just if you can, in the sections that they're in, could you just gather around them just quickly? I know it's a little awkward and we haven't planned it, but let's do it. Just gather around them. We're going to spend a few minutes. I'm going to ask you just around maybe two or three of you to lead out in prayer for them, and I'll close this in a few minutes.